Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can sing these hymns. We thank you that together we can lift up our voices to thee and that all of them have a theme. It's the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he has captivated our attention. He has captivated our life. And we thank you that he can be the center of our life. And all the decisions that we make can be based around him. We thank thee, Lord, too, for the word of God. Thou hast provided for us. Thou hast preserved it to where we are today. We could sing about it today. About the fact that thou hast preserved it and we can plant our feet upon it as a solid foundation. We pray, Lord, for help as we seek to minister from the word of God. We pray thy blessing as well in the gospel that has already gone forth. So we would consider the simplicity of the gospel message, just understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world to be able to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We pray, Lord, for those who aren't saved, that they may be able to take hold of this truth even today, not just here, but also, Lord, we think of the meetings that are taking place in Arizona, in Buckeye, and we pray, Lord, that blessing upon it too, that thou crown those meetings with souls coming to know Christ as Savior. Again, Lord, we would put before thee the ministry today for thy help, we ask, and we would also pray that thy blessing may be upon the meeting. We pray that as these truths are put forth, they may not just be something that is soothing to the ear, but rather something that we will apply in our everyday lives. It may be a help and a blessing in our lives, not for our glory, but for thine. So we commit ourselves in thy hands today in thy Son's name. Amen. Now, the questions that we had today, some of them are quite interesting. And go ahead and start out with our first one here. And it's, did Adam and Eve use fire to cook and to keep warm? And how did they learn? Did Adam and Eve use fire? One of the things we have to understand is that in our school system today, oftentimes they will try to have us think that the further back you go in time, the more unintelligent people used to be. So as you go backwards in time, that they were dumber and dumber and dumber and dumber. And the truth of the matter is it's quite the other way around. If you go back in time, there are feats that people did a long, long time ago who, even today, we can't figure out how they did them. Okay, as part of the seven wonders of the world, we're still trying to figure them out. How were they built? And that was done a long time ago. Things we can't figure out today, they used to know back in those days. So art and so on, that was lost because of an era that is called, known to many as the Dark Ages. Surprising to some, the first steam engine was actually invented around the time of Christ, down in Alexandria in Egypt. The problem was is that it couldn't really hit the industry because slaves were cheaper. So why have a steam engine to do stuff when you could have slaves do the same thing? So the market really wasn't ready for steam engines. However, there was one that was invented back in those days. But when you get back to the Garden of Eden, you get to where Adam and Eve are. God pre-programmed them. And how do I know that? Because God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground. And on the very first day, Adam can have an intelligent conversation with God. Where did he learn that language? You and I didn't learn a language in one day. Whatever is our native tongue, we didn't learn it in a day, okay? Adam knew a whole language where he could communicate with Eve, his wife. People say the first thing he said to her was, "Madam, I'm Adam." That's not true, though. but he could communicate with his wife. He could communicate with God. So how did he learn all that? How did he know that day one? God pre-programmed his mind. And there was a language that was already there. He didn't have to learn it. So if you were to take Adam's IQ, it would probably be more than all of ours in here put together in one. Because his brain is pre-programmed by God and there's no sin in the world. So figuring out something as simple as fire would have been very, very elementary, I guess, really basic for them. Another thing you got to also remember is that in the Garden of Eden, climate conditions would have been absolutely perfect. Okay, there was no extreme colds or extreme hots like we experience today. Adam and Eve were able to survive in the Garden of Eden unclothed, which means there was no need for protection. They would never get too cold to actually need fire before sin came into the world. Okay, but once sin came into the world, then all of that did change. However, again, Adam and Eve were very intelligent people. God had given them a level of intelligence which they understood what fire was. If nothing else, you could see a field that had died of a bunch of hay or grass or something like that, and you'd have a lightning bolt that would hit that field, you'd have fire pretty quick, okay? So they knew what fire was, definitely, and it's also they understood what fire was when it came to the sacrifices that they would give on the altar. Next question that is over here, is it okay for people to point fingers at each other? Finger pointing is okay if you're trying to point out where Norco Gospel Hall is. People don't know where it is, then you can point this direction, and that's okay for them to do finger pointing. I kind of like finger pointing. Gets people's attention. And when I'm preaching, I point at people. Sorry, but I use my fingers and my hands a lot. However, finger pointing, as far as I'm concerned, is in the context that it is used is where it's important. Because if you're using finger pointing with anger behind it and you're trying to use it as a demeaning body language for the person you're speaking to, I'm smarter than you, so I'm going to use my fingers to let you know that, then I would highly discourage finger pointing. However, sometimes parents use finger pointing to get their children's attention. Okay, so listen carefully to this, kids. Sometimes, there it is right there. They'll use a finger pointing to get their parents' attention, or their children's attention. Kids will use it too, I guess. Look beyond the finger pointing, because this is really important. Let's say you're driving down the road, and you're coming up to a bridge, and your mom and dad are in this car, and you're in this car, and they pulled over to the side of the road because they know that the middle of the bridge is out. It's fallen out, and it's a couple hundred feet drop, and if you keep going, you're going to go over the bridge. Well, if they come running out of their car toward your car with their fingers pointed, and they say, stop, you know, you're not supposed to keep going, you could look at that and go, I'm not going to listen to you because you're pointing your fingers. Now, that would be very, very foolish, okay? So when parents are using finger pointing to get their children's attention, I would encourage the children to look beyond the finger and listen to what they're saying, because they are alarmed about something and they want to protect you from something. So look beyond the finger and listen to what they're saying, because it could be very important. It could actually protect you. Mom and dad are not as dumb as what you might think. Next question, is it bad for a Christian person to get angry very often? This one is a big one. I have to say that I struggle with this one too. And there's probably not one of us in here who doesn't struggle with the idea of anger. There's things that get into our lives that can cause us to get upset, annoyed, bothered, expectations that don't get met, causes us to become disturbed, you might say. I get angry at myself for getting angry at myself. And I told my kids too that if ever I am angry, that all they need to do is raise their hand. They would let me know that I'm in the wrong, because I am in the wrong when I'm angry. The Bible does speak against anger and doesn't allow us to have anger within our life. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 8, it says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. What does that mean? Cease means to stop completely. To stop completely, cease from anger and forsake wrath. So, is anger okay? No, it's not. James chapter 1 and verse 20. Sometimes people will say, well, I want to use anger to try to do the right thing, get really angry for the right thing. James chapter 1 verse 20 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There is a particular situation that I was made aware of where a man, he lost his wife, and he was raising his daughters. And when they were under 10, 12 years old, he really ruled the house with a lot of anger. And the girls had, there was no television in the home. There was no internet in the home. The girls all wore dresses. They had long hair. The home was very tightly run, but it was run under a lot of anger. As the girls grew up, they hit teenage years, they became very rebellious. And the man, the father, who was trying to be a parent, for a mom and a dad for his girls, could not understand the rebellion. He went to ask for help. The question was, did you get angry in your home? He said, yes, I got angry against things that were wrong in my home. That was the key thing that tore it apart. So what he had to learn was James chapter 1 and verse 20 is the wrath of man. Man's anger is not going to output God's righteousness in the home. Are we supposed to then just overlook what they do is wrong and just be nice to everybody, kind-hearted, and all of that? No. That's where the power of meekness comes in. To just overlook what is wrong and not point it out is weakness. However, meekness is to be able to unwaveringly stand for the truth without any level of compromise, to be able to stand for the truth, not allow that which is wrong in the house, but to do it absent of personal agenda and absent of anger. And upon the truth of the word of God, also very present would be the best outcome of the person you're speaking with. So it's in your heart, you're not trying to push your own agenda, but you're actually trying to help the other person. That's meekness. I'm going to tell you something. Meekness is easier said than done. Practice into life is a very difficult thing. The Bible tells us that meekness is... Moses was the meekest man in the earth, and yet even Moses had difficulties with anger. Side note on that one, too, though, for the children. Let me just state this. If mom and dad are upset about a particular something, stop and listen. Stop and listen, okay? Because most of the time it's because they're concerned about you. There is an issue that they want to address with you and talk to you about. So again, look beyond the finger and look at the content that they're trying to tell you, and don't look at them as people who don't know what they're talking about, because they were once your age, you never were theirs. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so here again, this is one of the many verses in the Bible where it talks about putting anger away. Just to mention really quick, most of the time when you have anger in the Bible, it's referring to God's anger and how God's anger is that which will come in and set things straight. This is true because God knows how to handle anger. We don't. Okay, we don't know how to handle anger. So anyway, that's a whole nother thing. Maybe some other time we can have a series of meetings on anger. Several years ago we had a meeting on anger, but maybe we could have that again in the future. Next question, is it okay for a husband to be overly jealous? This one's a touchy one. Talk about meekness. No. This is definitely an issue that sometimes does come into a relationship, and it's important to be able to confront it and to be able to look at it from a biblical perspective. So when it comes to jealousy, it's important for us to understand that there is healthy jealousy. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 2, Paul is talking to the Corinthians there, the Corinthian assembly, and he's saying, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." And that jealousy there is the Apostle Paul is making sure or wanting to ensure that nothing comes into the relationship between those Christians and God that would damage their relationship with God or damage their walk with God or damage their pure hearts. Because if you take a look at the verse here, it says, "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the Apostle Paul is not just aiming for those in Corinth to be a good assembly. He's aiming for them to be a godly assembly. And so he has a godly jealousy for them, as mentioned there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. When it comes to the first mention of jealousy in the Bible, you have Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. It says, "For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God." So one of the characteristics of God is that he is a jealous God. And again, this is a good, healthy jealousy. And it is, you might say, similar to the kind of a jealousy of a husband and a wife in that relationship, not wanting anything to come in or intrude or to take away from that relationship. So God wants it to be a pure relationship. In this case, it is a healthy relationship. However, there is such thing as unhealthy jealousy that can take place within a relationship. So you take a look at Saul, and Saul was jealous of David's position. He tried to kill David with a javelin. He was jealous of the fact that they were singing for David and giving him more credit than for Saul. And because of that jealousy, it caused Saul to want to pursue David's life. It was an unhealthy jealousy that was there. What you have here in Numbers chapter 5, 11 through verse 31 is an interesting portion of scripture because that has to do with jealousy within marriage. Okay? And the reason why I put that reference up there is because as far as God was concerned, he didn't look at jealousy as a small thing or a light thing. There was actually a process that needed to be taken place when a husband became jealous about his wife. So there was an actual process. It had to do with water. It had to do with the bitterness of the water. It had to do with the high priest. And it had to do with God revealing the truth in the situation. So you can go ahead and read those verses, Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. The reason why I want to point that out is because jealousy is something that cannot be simply removed by saying, stop being jealous. It's like a child who can't breathe or is had a lack of oxygen and they're gasping for breath, and somebody just comes and says, stop gasping for breath. It's not going to help them very much. So jealousy is something that can't just be spoken away. And as I embark on this, there's two areas that we need to look at here because it can get kind of complicated, but I want to keep it as simple as possible. There's jealousy that can come from an external source outside of the relationship, outside of the husband-wife relationship. So there can be an external source who is creating a jealousy inside of the relationship. It's not the husband and it's not the wife. However, the behavior of this external source is causing jealousy somewhere inside of that relationship. That one's almost easier to deal with because of the fact that it allows the jealous party to allow the other party to go to bat. What do I mean by that? The person who is jealous can allow, let's say it's a husband who is jealous about his wife, and this external source is causing it. The husband then could allow his wife to then interact in environments, and his wife then can stand on her own two feet and prove that her affection is not for this other outside source, but rather for her husband. Okay? That's allowing the wife to go to bat and to prove by her behaviors toward that other person that the jealousy is, in fact, unmerited. Once that happens, then it can create trust in the relationship, and then once you have trust, then it brings the jealousy back down, the unhealthy part of jealousy back down, and trust is now regained into the relationship. Jealousy of any level is very difficult. However, that would probably be the easier level of jealousy to take care of. Jealousy that is inside of a relationship, though, and the source or the problem is inside, then is a little bit more difficult. In that case, both husband and wife have to realize that they came to that point of jealousy together. It wasn't all him and it wasn't all her. They have to come to that point of the relationship together. And the reason why I say that is because, again, you can't just speak jealousy away. And what happens is that for some reason within the heart of one of the parties inside of that relationship, there's a level of behavior taking place in the other party that is causing the feeling of jealousy on this side. Consequently, how do you deal with it? If you got there together, you have to get out of the jealousy together. So it's a together thing. It has to do with the relationship. So, how can I put this? Let's say that the husband is jealous of the wife and some certain behaviors. How do you get out of the jealous behavior? How do you get out of the jealousy situation? First of all, the reaction is very, very important. Anger, bitterness, lashing back, and that kind of thing is going to cause the jealousy in the opposite party to only heighten and get worse. It's like putting out a fire with gasoline, okay? And so then, you know, if you lash back with anger or something like that and becomes hostile of any kind, it's like putting the gasoline on the fire, and the fire only gets bigger, and then the wife doesn't understand why it's getting bigger. And so then keeps trying to put gasoline on it, and it only continues to grow and to escalate. How do you get water onto the fire? Basically, what has to happen is there has to be a level of compassion. So in the case of this question here, it's the husband who is being jealous. Then the wife needs to come along and be able to find a level of compassion where she can say, okay, I understand your jealousy. I understand where you're coming from. Please help me to understand more. What can I do to regain trust in this relationship and to build it back again? Okay, once that happens, then you're starting to pour water onto it, where the wife can come in and say, whatever it is I need to do to regain trust in this relationship, I'm willing to do it because you're worth more to me than anything else out here. That's now bringing it back down. What that'll do then is instill trust into the husband and cause him to build trust. And once he has trust, then the wife will then be able to see that the husband will actually give her more liberties after they've gone through the difficulty because they've actually learned from each other. So we have to first understand you got to that level together, and the only way to get out of it is together to be able to work at it. I'll give you a little word picture before I dismiss the Sunday school class here. Just imagine if you have on this side, you have a dragon, and the dragon is just shooting fire out of his mouth, okay? And he's got a sword drawn on this side. So this is the husband. Okay, full of jealousy. And then here's the wife on this side. She has her sword drawn. Okay, and they're fighting at each other. So long as the husband and the wife are fighting at each other, the problem will only grow. Okay, now let's paint another picture. Let's leave the dragon over here with the fire, and his name is Jealousy. The husband comes out of the dragon and joins his wife over here. Now side by side, they both have their swords drawn to attack the problem. Now you have a different situation. Husband and wife together are attacking the dragon. Now what's going to happen here? They become a team. See, once they become a team, then they're going to become strong. What's going to happen between the two? Trust relationship is going to take place because they're on the same team. Trust relationship isn't going to take place if they're on opposite teams. They've got to understand that we've got to be on the same team and we're fighting the same dragon to be able to take care of this. You can't fight anxiety with anxiety. So that's just the short condensed version of that one. It is a very heavy question, and I think it's a very good question because there's a lot of times that this feeling of jealousy does come into a relationship and it does need to be properly dealt with. So hopefully that was of some level of help. All right, Sunday school class is dismissed. All right. Let's move on over to Ephesians in chapter 5 again. And we keep reading these verses so that we can get familiar with them. And we can apply them. Ephesians 5 verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So if you were to put a verse over top of what we're going to look at today, the power and beauty of a wife's submission, you can put this verse here, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. That's very important. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. May the Lord richly bless the reading of his word. I would say one of the most misunderstood, one of the most maligned, yet one of the most majestic and magnificent truths of the Bible is the truth of a wife's submission. This is one of the reasons why I would like to take a look at this from the truth of the Bible, the power and beauty of a wife's submission. We already took a look at verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. And it's talking about how that even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. The Lord Jesus Christ is not commanded to be the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. It's a state of fact. And we took a look at that. The husband is not commanded to be the head. The husband is the head of the wife. It is just a state of fact. Doesn't matter what kind of head he is, in one way, you might say. He could be good or bad or whatever you want to put on there. But he is still the head of the wife. Now, what then is the power and beauty of a wife's submission? The first thing I want to take a look at today is that it's the power to transform and renew the mind. The power to transform and renew your mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, you can take a look at that too. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The power of a wife's submission, first and foremost, is to be able to transform and renew her way of thinking and line it up with the truths of the Bible. You know, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, we've been looking at the Garden of Eden several times recently. Take a look at Eve. And what's happening with Eve? God had said, "Thou shalt not eat." So long as she would have stayed on the simple truth of God's word, "Thou shalt not eat," she would have been fine. But it's when the serpent comes alongside. The serpent has something else he wants to say. He wants another angle to the truth, you might say. And he begins to speak with her and to plant seeds of doubt in her heart and in her mind. And she begins to slowly make her way off of the solid foundation of God's word as other seeds, you might say, another angle of the truth comes out and she slips. She would have been fine had she just stayed on the truth of God's word. In Galatians in chapter 1, you have the Apostle Paul telling the assembly there, you know what, there's another gospel that is coming in here. And it's not the true gospel. And if they would have just stayed with the truth of what was being preached to them originally, they would have been just fine. But another gospel is coming in. As it were, some preacher is preaching something that is foreign, something that is different, something that is a different, you might say, point of view. And it's changing the way people think, changing the gospel itself, the power of the poison of another point of view that is not biblically based. And so in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is telling the Christians there, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." They're changing it. They're making it different. So here it is again. Had they just stayed in the truth of the word of God, they would have been fine. But their ear is starting to open to something that is different. The scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. And what's going on there in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1? "Then came unto Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" There was the commandment of God, and who should have known it? The scribes and the Pharisees. However, tradition now was that which was coming in and corrupting and giving another point of view to that truth. Brethren and sisters, as we consider this idea of submission in the Bible and how that God has told the wives to be subject to their husbands, the truth of the Word of God is plain. The truth of the Word of God is clear. Wives, in verse 22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's what it says. And the world, like that little snake going up to Eve, and wants is going to come up with a different philosophy, and they're going to plant something different there, and they're going to say, "Yeah, but what about this? Or what about this? Or what about..." And they're going to try to take the simple truth of God's word and give you a different angle. And what is that going to do to your understanding of the simple truth that wives should be submissive to their husbands? It's going to cause your mind to start fogging up and clearing, not being clear, as you begin to think, "Yeah, well, what about that? And what? I don't understand this." And Where does all that fog come from? A conversation with the serpent, who plants a different seed that is there. That, you know what, they could have, instead of being conformed to the way the world thinks, they could have been transformed by the renewing of their mind, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. For a wife to just submit to her husband, just like the Word of God says, allows the world's philosophies to just clear right out of her mind, and she's free from being captive to what the world says about this. The world doesn't know about the truth and the beauty of a wife's submission. So the very first thing to consider is that when a wife then understands the power of submission, first, number one, to transform the way she thinks and the her point of view toward this godly truth, she is also understanding that God is wise. Who instituted marriage? Who designed marriage? Who put it all together? God did. So if God designed marriage, is God wise? God's wise. So if God is wise and God designed marriage and he put it all together and he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord, then a wife just resting on that can change her whole mentality and set her free from the captive way that the world thinks. So a wife can sit back and she can say, well then, how can I make my husband a good head? How is it I can make my husband a good head? There are things that you can do, and we'll be looking at that over the next couple of meetings. We may not be able to cover all of that today. But how can I make my husband a good head? You know, some wives think, and this is very honorable, some wives think, well, if I love him. If I love him, that'll help him be a good head. It's good to love your husband. And the relationship with love within the marriage is very important. It's good to love your husband. But loving your husband is not going to make him really a good head. Okay? The Bible really doesn't mention anywhere husbands, or rather wives love your husbands. It does say husbands love your wives, but it doesn't really say that I could find wives love your husbands. Now again, it's important for the wife to love her husband. That's an element of marriage that's very important. I'm not trying to kick it out. But what I am trying to say is that if you're depending upon that to make him a good head or to employ godly leadership within the home, it's probably not going to really work. Other women are a little bit more aggressive, and they might say, well, you know, what if I nag him? I'll be a nagging wife, you know, and you didn't do this, and you didn't take out the trash, and you didn't, you know, and there we go again, and she just keeps nagging at him. Have you ever seen couples like that where the wife is always nagging at him? You know, you get there, if you get into a house like that and you open the door and you can't find the husband, check the garage. Or the Bible says, check the corner of the housetop. Because it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. That's what the Bible talks about. So sometimes women think that if they're on top of him and nag him, you know, ladies, stop and think about this for a moment. Usually when the husband closes his mouth, he's not trying to avoid a situation. He's trying to make peace. See, oftentimes for a woman, when she comes out and she begins to talk about something or she begins to nag her husband, she feels that in order to deal with it, she's got to keep talking about it, okay? And if the husband is not willing to reciprocate in the conversation, then he just doesn't care about what's going on, okay? And so she'll talk and talk and talk, and he won't say anything, and he'll just sit there nice and quiet. And then when it's all done, he'll get up and go to the garage or the corner of the housetop, and she's going to think he doesn't care. That's not true. Sometimes when a husband gets overwhelmed, he feels like he has to just clear out of the area to be able to clear his mind. But it's also, he is probably thinking, how can I please her? How can I fix that? Because husbands are people who are calculating, and they're always trying to fix a problem. You notice that when a wife will go up to a husband, and she'll tell her husband about the problem, and he's got it all figured out how to fix it. She didn't want a solution. She just wanted to express it. And that happens as well, too. So guys are into thinking about solutions. However, nagging is not going to help. It will produce the exact opposite in making a good head in the home. So some wives will say, well, what if I love him? That's important. Keep the love in the marriage. What if I nag him? That's not important. take it out of the marriage, it's not going to make him what he needs to be. What does the Bible say about husbands and wives and making a good head? Well, the first answer I want to take a look at is in our chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. One of the first things a wife can do to make her husband a good head is, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. You have to recognize him as the head. He can't be a good head if the wife doesn't recognize he's the head. So the first thing to make him a good head is, we're going to look at their wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit to the Lord, unto the Lord. You know, what's really sad is that sometimes wives who are employed will give more respect to their male bosses than they will to their own husbands. And there's a danger there. They will submit more to their male bosses than they will submit and listen to their own husbands. And there is a danger there. We need to watch out for that. It says, wives, submit unto your own husbands. Your greatest loyalty is to God. But on this earth, human to human, your greatest loyalty, wives, is to your husband. Regardless of what you think of him, your greatest loyalty is to your husbands. So first thing to make a good head is, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. The next one, point number two, as far as making a husband a good head, would be verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the problem with this one is, the wife has no control of this. She has no control of making her husband love her more. However, the husband does. So for those of us who are husbands, if we want to be able to employ godly leadership in our home, this is going to be essential here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, most men would be in an argument with their wife and 5 minutes later be willing to die for her. There's just something heroic about a man. They could be so upset over here and then 5 minutes later die for their wife. That's just what men are made up of. That's part of how we are in our makeup, because we want to be the hero in the home, and that's what it's saying here. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and did what? He gave himself for it. What a solemn responsibility. What a solemn responsibility. What happened in the Titanic? Women, children first. Why? Who's going to die? The husbands, the men. Why? Sir, the head. That's where the man is. He's the one who has to die because see, that's love. That's love. Where he's giving his life for her so that she would be able to live on. I want to tell you what, there's, as far as a wife's makeup is concerned right there, that's where she feels security. When she can see that kind of security in her husband, what's going to make him a good head? Number one, when she understands, I need to be submissive because God is wise, and that's the position that God has given to me, and for the husband to be able to turn around and to love his wife. Now, the ideal situation is that both husband and wife will be able to do this simultaneously, where the husband will love his wife and the wife will be submissive. So marriages, you know, as soon as you get home today, you know, husbands will automatically love their wives and wives will automatically be submissive. And from this day forward, you'll have live happily ever after. Well, that's great. That'd be wonderful if that happens. In some cases, that doesn't happen. In some cases, the wife will become submissive and the husband is not going to continue to love her. He's not going to see his side. Does that leave her powerless? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Just the fact that she's honoring the Lord by being submissive to her husband, God is going to bless that. God is going to bless that. Whether he wants to show love or not, just the fact that she's going to honor the Lord in being submissive, that is something that God can bless. I want you to, just for a moment, picture your husband's chair. It's the one he likes to sit on. And he gets home. Some of them, the handle is missing, or the armrest or something, but he likes it, okay? The recliner could be half eaten by the dog, but that's fine. He likes it, and that's what he sits on, the husband's chair. So wives, I want you to think about your husband's chair, and I want you to do a little exercise with me just for a moment. Take your husband out of the chair and put the Lord Jesus Christ in the chair, okay? I'm not trying to draw pictures in your head or anything like that. Just pretend your husband's not in the chair. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the chair. Okay? How would you treat him? What would you do if he was in your home? Would you be able to go up to him and say, Lord, what can I do to serve you? Would you like another lemonade? Can I get you some more water? How would you serve the Lord in your own home? Would you serve him? Think about that. The Lord is in that husband's chair. How would you serve him? Mary and Martha, there's an example right there. The Lord Jesus Christ in the home, serving the Lord. We come to meeting. The Lord is here, right? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And as we serve each other, we're serving the Lord, aren't we? But this is part of the Lord's work. This is part of being engaged in God's things. And we get up and praying. That's part of service. We sing. That's part of service. We're serving the Lord. But if the Lord was in your house, and would you be there to give him a refill on the drink? Would you be there to serve him whatever he asks for? What about when it comes dinner time? And the food is getting cold on the table, and the Lord is sitting on the table, on the chair, and he's got a couple of phone calls to make, and the food is getting cold. How would you respond as a wife? It's the Lord Jesus in that chair. Wouldn't you say, it's okay, Lord, I'll take care of the children right now, and we can reheat the food later. You just make the phone calls that you need to make. Go ahead and make those phone calls, and when you're ready, you let me know, and we'll have dinner. We'll have dinner in the Lord's time and not my time. That's the way you would treat him, right? Because he's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a challenging thought. With that picture in mind, your husband's chair, I want you to look at verse 22 again. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ooh. Like as if the Lord is in the chair. As unto the Lord. You say, well, he doesn't deserve that kind of treatment. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. You're right. And I don't think there's a husband in here who would be able to stand up and say, I deserve to be treated like the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're right. He does not deserve that kind of treatment. But if you understand the way a man thinks, any man who is worth his weight in salt, if his wife is treating him like that, is going to love his wife. And he's going to do whatever he can to please her and to satisfy her and to make the sacrifices that are necessary for her. Why? Because he can see that she is being submissive and loving and helping. Any man worth his... Now, I'm not talking about a person who is a crazy man, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about regular Christians, okay? Any man who's worth anything is going to... That is just going to call out to the nature of a man and cause him to draw closer and to love his wife even more as he thinks to himself, she is so sacrificial. Look at what she gave up for me. Look at what she was willing to do for me. All of these things, and that's going to humble a man. That is going to really, really humble a husband if he's worth his weight in salt. Lord, what can I do for you? You know, you'll find that a husband in that situation, he may put off a few phone calls. He may put off a few things that he needs to do. Why? Because he wants to please his wife. You know, that example might sound a little far-fetched and might sound way out there, but did you know that this actually happened to a lady in the Bible, what I'm describing to you? It actually happened to a lady in the Bible where the Lord actually came to her home. And I'm not talking about the New Testament either. I'm talking about the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ went to her home. She didn't even have a house. She had a tent. But the Lord Jesus Christ went over there, and there were two angels that went with him. And you see the mention of it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Even as Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Who had the Lord Jesus Christ come to her home so that he would be served in the home? Sarah did. Abraham's wife had the Lord Jesus Christ come to her tent in the Old Testament. That's just before they're about ready to mess up Sodom and Gomorrah. They make a stop at Abraham's place first. And then you remember the two angels, they carry on and they go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and take care of Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. But Sarah has the Lord Jesus Christ in her tent, in her home, and she can prepare a meal for him. It's something that takes place over there in Genesis in chapter 18. Wherefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. There it is, my Lord. Sarah called her husband Lord. That's a solemn thought. She called her husband Lord. I wonder if you, as wives, would be willing to maybe not necessarily call your husband Lord, but to treat him as if he was the Lord. That word Lord is mentioned several times in the Bible. It's referred to David as being called Lord in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 9. I'm going to try to go through these rather quickly. In Exodus 32 and 22, Moses is being referred to as Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15. Here Eli, who was a high priest, is being referred to as Lord by Hannah. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 18, you see King Saul, who was a very wicked king, a jealous king, was by David, he was being called Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21, here again you have the word Lord being used by Abner to refer to King David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11, you have Uriah, and he's speaking about David, and he's calling him, General Joash, and he's speaking about him as my Lord. And so you see the term Lord is used several times in the Bible. Now, what if Sarah would have had her own agenda in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 6? Abraham comes into the tent and tells Sarah to make quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham comes in and tells Sarah this. What if Sarah says, I don't want to be subject to my husband. I don't want, you know what? She wouldn't have had the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself because she had the Lord in her own home. That's something for us to consider. Point number 2, I don't think I'm going to have time to be able to properly cover this one, but point number 2 is that the power of submission not only has the ability to transform entirely how a wife views her husband because she has her feet solely based upon the truth of the Word of God and not seeing it from the world's angle, allowing her mind to be transformed. The power of submission has the power to place your husband right into God's hands. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Sorry. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. I'm just going to give a little, as it were, teaser here, and then I'm going to leave this point for next time. You take a look at that word afraid. Is from the Greek word phobos, and in English we get our word fear from that one. And if you were to go to your concordance and you were to look up the word amazement, you're going to notice that that is a fear with terror. A fear with terror. Study this particular verse here, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, and you're going to notice that I think God has zoomed in on one of the biggest fears of a woman and of a wife, and that is to be subject to a man. You mean God wants me to submit myself to a man who totally doesn't understand me? That when I say, oh, honey, isn't that beautiful? That's Greek for, can you please buy it for me? He doesn't understand that. And a man who forgets birthdays and anniversaries and doesn't understand where I'm coming from and when I'm expressing myself and he says something totally different, he's not clued into what and I have to be submissive to him? Just study that verse there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Afraid? Phobos. Fear. Amazement? That's terror. She's afraid with a heightened terror to just submit herself in the hands of her husband. And yet what she doesn't realize is what she's doing when she does that is she's putting her husband right into the hands of God himself. And letting God deal with him. Just really quick, illustration is this. when a wife tries to be the head of the home and God has to deal with a head, she's going to get knocked around. But when she just becomes submissive under the husband and God has to deal with the head, it will allow God to directly deal with him in ways that she can't. And the wife could say, but God doesn't deal with him the way I want to deal with him. God's wiser than you are. God's a lot wiser than you are. Just allow God to come in and deal with your husband. And when you are submissive to your husband, you're allowing God to directly deal with him. Thus, you're placing your husband, as it were, right into the hands of God. We can look at examples of that a little later on, but my time is gone. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that he went to the cross, and there he suffered for our sin. We think, Lord, of these truths of a wife's submission. And we think, Lord, of how that sometimes they can be very, very delicate truths. But they're truths that mean a lot to thyself, as we would consider the church and its relationship with thy Son. We think, Lord, of how that there's not an assembly in this world who is a godly assembly, who is not willing to be submissive to their Savior, to the heavenly bridegroom. We think, Lord, of how that that is mirrored in the marriage relationship. And we think, Lord, of how that those of us who are married, sometimes it's difficult for us to be able to implement these truths. So many things seem to get into the way, not only philosophies of the world and things the world says and the points of view of this world, but also our own emotions sometimes get in the way. We pray we may know what it is to set all of that aside and just stand upon the truth of the Word of God. God says it, I believe it, and that is what I'll live. So Lord, we commit this day in thy hands, praying that thou bless the remainder of it, and that we may be able to enjoy our fellowship the one with the other as we would spend time together eating lunch, that all may be done for the honor and glory of our God. Put this in thy hands, in thy Son's name. Amen.